Well, good morning to each of you. Welcome. It's great that you're here this morning just to worship the Lord and to hear from Him. Pastor Damien has obviously gone again this week, but he'll be back tomorrow, arriving back in town. And he specifically asked me to just ask you to continue to pray for him. He sure appreciates your prayers and is praying for you. And he's very much looking forward to being home and being with us again next Sunday. Well, while he is gone this Sunday, we're blessed to have a friend of many of us on staff as a personal friend and to be local in the area. Pastor Rich Chafin is joining us, and he is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Laguna Creek, in the city of Elk Grove. So don't try to remember all those names, but Rich is joining us today, and just really a thrill. We feel privileged to have him here. So please join with me in welcoming Pastor Rich.
I'm glad you have a small pulpit. I was really afraid. You know, Damien's big, and I'm mediocre. And I was afraid that you'd just be my head at the top of a pulpit this morning. So when I came and I saw this, I thought, it's going to be all right. I may make it through the day. It's a real privilege and a blessing to be with you this morning. And I believe the Lord wants to minister to all of us, so let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, Take that girdle that you've got, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. And I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for praise and for a glory, but they would not hear." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are an unchanging God, that you're the same yesterday and today and forever. We thank you, Lord, that while the specifics of how you work might change in one person's life to the next person, we thank you, Lord, that those principles that are revealed in your word, they're timeless. And so that we could even go and read about something happening in someone's life 2,500 years ago, and yet you could speak to us today about our lives and about your purposes for a human being, what you want to do, how you want to reveal yourself. And so we pray, and Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you'd help us this morning, that you'd encourage us, and that you'd reveal to us your ways. You'd help us to walk with Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. My wife's not here to keep me in check, so if I say anything that I shouldn't say, I'm sorry ahead of time. I wanted to call this Bible study Jeremiah's underwear. My wife told me I shouldn't even say that from the pulpit, but I wanted to get that out of the way at the beginning. It's a very interesting story. I hope that when you read the Bible, you pay attention to what you read and you try to put yourself in the story and think about the things that are being read, it's easy for us to sort of think of it as olden times or as something that didn't happen. But this is a very, very fascinating story of this undergarment that he's told to buy, and then this weird journey that would take him months, really, you know, to go from Israel to the Euphrates. It'd be a dangerous journey. It would be a long journey, and all to take this undergarment and bury it in the ground, and then after some period of time, go and dig the thing back up again. Very bizarre kind of a story. And I don't know why God decided to do this. I don't understand why the Lord was having Jeremiah go through this specific exercise, but it becomes very clear, the message. There's nothing confusing about the message. Now, this was a garment that would be worn under your robes. Linen, it would wick away the perspiration. Sort of, for you athletes, it would be like your Under Armour. You know, one of that garment you could wear underneath something else. It would provide comfort, and it was common. Now, in this particular case, God was trying to make an object lesson. The people in Jeremiah's day had turned away from the Lord. They had turned to idols. God wasn't the most important thing in their life. Getting money was the most important thing. Or feeling good was the most important thing. Or making a name for yourself was the most important thing. There were many other things that had crowded God out of their lives. They still had God as some component. But God's not meant to be a component in your life. He's all or nothing. He's a jealous God. He wants us all for himself. And so they had turned away from that. And Jeremiah was a prophet speaking to them to call them back to the Lord. And so this thing that happens of the burying of the linen girdle or undergarment or underwear or skivvies or chonies or whatever you want to call them. Now, if you that have your Bible study software, if you want to go home and look up this Hebrew word, you'll find that it's underwear. It's not some other kind of a garment. It's something that is, and really, it's not something you say from the pulpit because it's an intimate thing. So you don't walk around in your linen undergarment. You remember when David was dancing naked before the Lord? Well, most people believe he wasn't naked before the Lord, as in with nothing on. He was in his linen undergarment. It would be as if you were naked. This is not something that's for everyone. It's something that's private. And so it's important that you understand that, even though it's maybe not a topic for a Sunday morning sermon. Because the statement in verse 11 becomes so personal, so tender. You can just hear all the emotion of God in all of this. He says, "For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people." The desire of God for a person's life is not that they would be an outsider, not that they would be only his in public, only his in a certain arena. But just like Jeremiah was wearing that linen undergarment that was close to him, that was with him all the time, whatever other robe he wore, the linen undergarment was what was on underneath. And God says, just like that linen undergarment, that's what I wanted to do with Israel, with my people. I wanted to bring them to myself so that they would be my people. They would have my mark of ownership. That if you saw them, I could say, they're mine. They're mine. They're unique. They belong to me. They're my own possession. God's desire hasn't changed. Now, we're talking about Israel in particular here, but in this passage, I think a principle of the way God works, the heart of God, the desire for God in every single person's life is to bring people to himself, that they would be his people. God isn't, as he reveals himself in the scripture, it's not as though he's wanting to create a system, or he's wanting to create an administration, or he's wanting to create ceremonies, or he's wanting to have rituals.
It seems that as you read through the whole Bible, the message of God over and over again is, if there was a system, the system was designed to bring you to God. If there was a ritual, the ritual was designed to remind you of God so that you'd come to Him. If there was an administration, the administration was only in place to help you come to God. And it seems like the people of God are always taking these things and we turn them into a substitute for God. The heart of God is always, I want you to come to me. I want you to be my people. I want to put my mark of ownership on you. I want you to be mine for me. To be God's people. To have a personal relationship with God. Now, as Christians, we use that phrase when we're trying to share with people what God has done in our life and trying to tell them what God might want to do in their life. And you begin to share how you've come to know Jesus, and they say, well, you know, I go to church on Easter and Christmas every year. And you say, well, that's good to go on Easter and Christmas. That's important. But, you know, God wants more than that. And so often we'll say, God wants to have a personal relationship with you. God wants to know you. He wants you to be able to speak to Him every day. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that there wouldn't be anything separating you. So that you could come, even if you were a gross sinner, and know that your sins could be forgiven and they've been forgiven and washed and you're clean by the blood of Jesus. So that you could talk to God about your day. When you get in the car, you could talk to Him about what you're about to face. So you could ask Him about His plans for your life and that He would be able to speak to you, that you could actually know His voice. That you could walk with Him, that you would have a personal relationship with God. That's God's desire. The new covenant. Remember what God told the prophet? That they had a covenant that they got from Moses written with the finger of God and tablets of stone. But God said, I'm going to make a new covenant where I'm going to write my laws in their hearts. So that I would have such a relationship with God, it would be happening on the inside in my heart. God would be communicating and ministering inside of me and my desires would change. I would begin to desire the things God desires. I would love the things that God loves. I would begin to hate the things that God hated. As God and I are becoming more and more acquainted and God's revealing Himself to me as He's speaking to me, He's doing a work on the inside. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, you are those that paint the outside. You clean the outside. You're so preoccupied with the outside, but on the inside, you're a mess. Jesus was coming into the world to clean us up on the outside, thank God. But you can't be cleaned up on the outside, really, unless you've been cleaned up on the inside. Who except God can do that? Who can change a person's heart? Who can take away your bitterness? Who could give you a spirit of forgiveness? Who could give you hope? Who could help you to move on out of the things that have happened in your past so that you're free from them, no longer controlling your life? Only God could do that. But He means to do that. Hasn't changed. And He's telling Jeremiah, listen, this is what I was wanting to do. This is what my plan was. I wanted them to be my people. Just like that garment was an undergarment. Close, intimate. It's not something for public view. It's private. God says, I wanted them to be my own people. And as with the Lord, as you know well, God always is working in us that He might work through us. And you'll see here in verse 11, God's brought them, wanting to bring them to Himself so that they would be His people, but it was for a specific purpose. He says, and he gives you three words. He says, for a name and for praise and for a glory. I wanted them to come to me. I wanted them to be intimate with me. I wanted them to be my people. And it would result in something. There would be a byproduct of this. The byproduct is that they would be for a name. That they would be for a praise. That they would be for a glory. Now God, I don't think, was speaking about their name. I don't think that He was saying, I wanted them to be my people so that I could make their name great. He wasn't saying, I want them to be my people so that I can make them praiseworthy. That everyone will praise them. So that instead of singing hallelujah, we'd sing hallelujah Israel. We'd sing praise the Israel. Well, no, that's not what we see what God did in their lives. And what does it lead us to do? We say, wow, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Look what God did.
He made them his people. He did this thing in their lives, and it was for glory, not their glory, but for his glory. In this passage is revealed to us an unchanging principle of God, a part of God's plan that is always God's plan. He wants to bring someone to himself. He wants to have them come close to him. And as they come to him, then he wants to make them his people. And as they're his people, as they become his own special possession, then he wants to take their life and he wants to make a name for himself. He wants to bring praise to himself and he wants to bring glory to himself through their life. It's the same thing that God wants to do today. It's the same thing God wants to do in every person's life in this room. I have no doubt about it. God wants you to come to him. He doesn't want you to be far away. If you came to church today and maybe you've been backsliding. Maybe you weren't so sure about coming to church. You thought, I don't know, I haven't been for a while, or these things that happen, I don't know if I should even go. You know, I guess I could go, I'll smile at everybody, I won't really tell anybody what's really going on, I'll listen to the music, maybe God will encourage me. Listen, I'm sure of this. God wants you to be close to him. I have no doubt. Every single one of you in this room, no matter what you've done or who you've been or what mistakes you've made, God wants you to be close to him. He wants you to come to him. He sent Jesus into the world so that there would always be access, that you could always come. If you're wondering, could I come back? If you're wondering, the things that I'm doing right now, I'm not supposed to be doing. God has provided a way for you to get out of sin. He's provided a way for you to come to him. You can turn from your sin. You can confess your sins. You can say, Lord, please forgive me. You can come back. The door is open. When you come to the Lord, then God wants to take your life and make a name for himself. When I became a Christian, I didn't become a Christian at a Calvary Chapel. I was saved in a different denomination. And when I became a Christian, it was at the end of my senior year of high school, and I wasn't raised in a church, and I became very zealous for the Lord, and God was using me. And the denomination that I was part of, if you show promise, or if you're somebody that is interested in serving the Lord, then they have a whole school system set up, a university, and you enter the university if you want to be a minister. And so I wanted to serve the Lord, and so I enrolled in the university. I graduated and was off to the university before I had even been a Christian for 1 year. And I was learning all these things about how to serve the Lord and learning a whole style and a method of ministry. God had made me his people, and I wanted to be used by the Lord. And the school that I was part of and the system that I was part of, they had a theology. And their theology was that, and I don't mean to be rude about this, but I think that they wouldn't have said it like this, but this was the thing that you got if you listened in all your classes. The underlying theme was, God helps those who help themselves. Now, that's not in the Bible, but some people act like it's in the Bible. And in a measure, it's true. You know, if you want to get a job, then go send out your applications, you know. If you want your lawn mowed, then go spend $4 a gallon and buy the gas and fill your lawnmower and go mow your lawn. I mean, there's a measure of God helps those who help themselves. It's true, sort of, partially, kind of, not at all, and really. I mean, it's one of those things that, yeah and no. And so as I was learning this philosophy of ministry and that so much of what was going to take place as God was going to be working, so much of it was based upon my ingenuity or my energy or my skill sets or my creativity. That became very frustrating. And it's quite a burden to minister under that kind of theology or that kind of condition. We learned, we had a whole class one day, I remember, on ministerial burnout. And I remember hearing a guy tell a story. He was a youth pastor at a very large church. I was in school in Southern California. And the guy was a youth pastor. He had kind of the best job, the one that we all coveted. He's youth pastor at a very large church, a very famous church. And I remember him telling us a story about how he was burned out. And he said he'd come out of his office this one day, and it took him 2 hours to get from the office door to his car. His car was only maybe 30 feet away. It took him 2 hours. He goes, "I don't know what happened. I remember sitting down on the curb, and then it was 2 hours later. I don't even know if I passed out or..." And he said, "It's all the pressure." And I remember, I was a novice. I was so new in the Lord. I remember thinking, you know, that happened to me before I was a Christian, but it wasn't burnout. It was drugs. You know, I don't know, what did you take? I mean, he was describing an experience in the ministry. He was a very talented guy. He had been very athletic. He was very skilled. He was one of the best speakers that you could ever hear. But his whole ministry and everything that was going to happen through his life was only going to happen as he could stay on that treadmill and just keep pedaling the pedals. As long as there was a bunch of bananas in front of him, he'd stay on the bike. If you remember Grape Ape, as he powered that Yogi Bear arc back in the... Some of you remember that cartoon. I'm the reason you shouldn't let kids watch too many cartoons. It's a constant cartoon in my mind. I want this thing, just grinding it out to make it happen. Here is something totally different that's being presented as it was God's desire. What I wanted was for these people to come to me, then they would be my people, and that this is then what would happen. If they're my people, then I'm going to make a name for myself. If they're my people, then I'll make them for praise. If they're my people, then I'll make them for glory. It's a byproduct. How can I go and make a name for God? Now I could go and make a name for myself. Spend some time with me and I will have made a name for myself. I can't go make a name for God. I could go accurately represent myself so that by the time I'm through, people would say, "Yeah, I got a big dose of you. And that, I know what you're all about." How can I be in a place and make a name for God? How can I be living on this street and make a name for God or give God glory? How can I work in this workplace and make a name for God? Tragically, many of us have tried to share our faith with people where maybe some Christians had already been there. And you're almost maybe doing damage control sometimes. "Oh yeah, I went to a church. I'm never going to a church again." Well, what happened? And then they tell you some terrible story. And you say, "Man, I'm so sorry that happened." And then you say, "Well, our church isn't like that." "Well, I hope our church isn't like that." "Well, maybe you shouldn't come." I mean, how are we going to make a name for God? Listen, here's the truth as it's revealed in the passage. I want them to come to me. I want them to be intimate. I want them to be on the inside. I want them to be for me. And this is what I want to do. If people come to me, I'll make a name for myself. Is God just saying it as though it will happen? He's saying it as though He would actually do it. He's saying it as though you could count on it. Like, if you just came to me, this is what would happen. You were trying to make it happen. If you just try, put your effort into coming to me, put your energy in that, and then let me make my name for myself. Let me make you for praise or for glory. Do we find this truth illustrated in the Bible? I think we do. I want you to turn first of all to 1 Timothy. To chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul here is claiming that his life is a model, a pattern. Now, one of the things that you learn about God, that you know about God right away, is that God doesn't like to be put into a box. He doesn't want to be confined. And so as soon as you figure out that someone had followed this steps to see God working in their life, you can almost be assured God's going to set aside that method, because we're just so prone to turn to some methodology rather than turning to Him personally. So God will almost always and work differently in someone else's life. You know, if you are coming to this church and you're wanting to serve the Lord, and so you come up to Pastor Damien after the service and you say, "Damien, I want to be a pastor like you. You've influenced my life, and I want to serve the Lord like you're serving the Lord. How did you become a pastor?" And he begins to tell you his story. And you say, "Okay, all right, I need to get a job working for the phone company." All right, that's the first thing you have to do if you want to be a pastor. Okay, phone company, I wonder if they'll hire me. And so you were climbing the poles. All right, I don't really like climbing poles. I'm afraid of heights, so maybe I'm disqualified from the ministry. All right, pole climbing, all right? What else? All right, you listen to Chuck's tapes, okay? Chuck's tapes. Now, were those cassette tapes? Because I don't have a cassette player anymore. That's ancient technology. Will CDs work? Or can I use an MP3 player, or does it have to be the tapes? Now, I'm obviously making light of it, but can you look at Damien's life and do exactly what Damien did and follow and say, "Okay, I'm going to listen to tapes, I'm going to climb poles, and then I'm going to start a church"? No. Don't follow my example. I went to a college and I got a degree in being a minister. I got a church growth degree from a university, and then I spent 5 years as a toilet cleaner at a church, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I worked for a fellow that you might have heard of. His name was Romaine. He was a Marine for 22 years. He served in World War II. It's 9 months on Guadalcanal. And he was my boss for 5 years. I had all this training from school, and then I had to go unlearn everything I learned in school at serving in the church, cleaning up the messes. Well, now you say, "Okay, well, wait a minute. All right, I don't like pole climbing, but I think I could clean. I'm a pretty good sweeper, so maybe I'll do that." Okay, so what I need to do is go get my degree, and then I'll go to Calvary Chapel, and I'll be a janitor for 5 years. No? Do you see the folly? You can't put God in a box. You can't say, you know, this thing that worked this way, you know, I'm going to write a book, I'm going to codify it. If you just follow my thing, you do everything the way I say to do it, then you're going to have this result. God will just almost always, I won't say He always does it, but He just almost always says, "Okay, no more then. I'm going to do this." He doesn't want to be confined to a particular methodology. God wants to always be doing some new thing. And I think there's a reason, because we become so enamored and preoccupied with the methodology, we lose the person. Now, having said that God doesn't want to be put in a box, let's look again at what Paul says here, because I think there's another way where you can say, you know, God is totally stuck in a rut. God has, He just sort of follows certain principles. Here Paul is claiming that in verse 16. He says, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern." That's a rut, isn't it? The word here is a word that's taken from the word where we have the word type, which means a mark or an imprinting. And this is hupo tupo. Pat, wherever Pat is, you can correct me after the service. I just like making fun of Greek pronunciations. Hupo tupo or something like that. And the idea is that there's been an impression that was made. This is something that you can count on. Paul says, listen, you can look at my life and you can learn what you can count on with God, which is what? That He'll save sinners. You can count on it. He's stuck in a rut. You can be sure that if God sees a sinner, I know exactly what He's thinking. He wants to save that person. If you see a blasphemer, You remember a few years ago there was that fellow who sued the government about the Pledge of Allegiance? He wanted to take under God out of the pledge. He was saying that his daughter wasn't being able to exercise her rights. His daughter goes to our church. And her mom teaches Sunday school, or at that time was teaching Sunday school at our church. So he really wasn't actually stating the whole facts of the case, and ultimately the case was thrown out. But I know there probably were some people who were looking at that guy and saying, I know what God wants to do with him. Oh, you do? Really? I wonder what God wants to do with him. Because Paul says, here's the pattern. Guy doesn't want God. Guy, blasphemous, injurious, violent person. Paul says, I'm a pattern of what God wants to do. You can count on this. Put God in a box. He wants to save sinners. He wants to rescue the people who are out of control. And not only does he want to rescue them, he wants to change their lives so much and then make a name for himself in their life. It's a pattern that can be trusted in. We were talking before the service about some of that ancient technology that some of you might remember. Some of you might have owned a record player. Do you remember those? Record players? Ancient technology. Piece of vinyl that had these grooves that were machined into the vinyl. This pattern that was there. So if you put a certain vinyl that had that groove put in there and you put it on, it would play the same song every time. Because that impression had been made, that those grooves had been cut. And so you just drop your needle down on there and it would go around, and that because that groove had been cut, you could just take that record and put it in there and it would play the same exact song every time. You didn't have to wonder, I wonder what it's going to play this time. You couldn't put it on shuffle. You couldn't put it on a certain playlist. You had to pick the song that you wanted that had the label that was printed on it. Because it was only going to play that one song. Every time it would always play that song because the groove had been cut. That's in effect what Paul's saying. You want to put God in a box? Well, put him in a box like this. He wants to save sinners. He wants to work in people's lives. He wants to be more patient than you could imagine someone could be patient. He wants to be forgiving when someone should be judged. He wants to be gracious when someone should be rejected. He wants to accept them. And he'll do everything he can. In every single situation, you can count on it to try to save him. Paul says, I'm a pattern. So while we can't put God in a box and say, okay, if you want to be used by the Lord, you need to become a Pharisee first, like Paul was a Pharisee, and then you need to kill some Christians. And once you've knocked a few of them off, you know, then go to Damascus. And on your way to Damascus, you'll be able to have your ministry. We're not going to put God in a box and say that those specific things have to be repeated every time, but the certain principles can be counted on. God is predictable in that sense. He loves people. He wants to work in people's lives. He wants to take someone like Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer and a violent person and an injurious man, and bring that person to himself. And then he wants to take that person's life and make a name for himself. And what kind of a name did God make for himself with Paul's life? God is a long-suffering God. God is a gracious God. God, his amazing grace. Paul now becomes an example to us. And God got praise through his life. And God brought glory to himself through Paul's life. I want you to turn to a story in the Old Testament that you know well. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because sometimes even the people of God forget who God is, and God wants to raise up people even to make a name for himself amongst the congregation of those who ought to know him. They ought to know his name. 1 Samuel chapter 17 tells the story of David and Goliath. I'm going to skip verse 1 because I can't pronounce any of those words. So verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they pitched by the valley of Elah, and they set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood, and he cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. So there's the setting. You have this giant hulk of a man, 9.5 feet tall, armed from the top of his head to his feet. His spear is so big, it's like a fence post. And there's a guy that stands in front of him with a giant shield. This man's huge. And he comes out and says, "No reason for everyone to be hurt. Let's just have one against one. Let's have this battle. And whoever wins, then everybody else will serve from, and we'll just settle this easily. No need for carnage and bloodshed. Just one person can die." Well, of course, everybody in Israel is afraid because the guy's gigantic. Now, we're not talking about having a gun or some kind of a thing. You're talking about hand-to-hand combat. Goliath's going to have a decided reach advantage over anybody else. If you're going to fight, even if you're fighting someone who's just a few inches taller than you, it's a really big difference. 4 or 5 inch reach in hand-to-hand combat, it's going to be tough. Well, this guy's 3 feet taller than everybody else. He's huge. And so everybody looks and they think, all right, this is a problem. What are we going to do? And everyone's afraid. And of course, you know the story. David is sent by his dad with some provisions for his brothers who are in the army. David's not even old enough yet to fight in the army. So he comes with this stuff and he sees Goliath come out and do this speech. He's been doing it every day for 40 days. So very demoralizing to the people of Israel. They're all depressed. David sees it, and so he hears the thing and he says, "What is this?" And then they tell him, "We're waiting for somebody to step up and fight this guy, and Saul's going to give him money and he's going to get to marry the king's daughter." And David said, "Well, I could take him." And so his brother heard him say that and said, What are you doing here?" And so verse 30 is where we'll pick up again. David turned from his brother toward another, and he spoke after the same manner. He said, I can fight this guy." And the people answered him again in the same way. And so the words were heard which David spoke, and they rehearsed them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. And then David said this in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." And then David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." And then David added this in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." See, David was discovering one of those ruts. One of those ruts that God gets stuck in. See, God's stuck in a rut helping people who trust him. When someone's trusting God and they're looking to God for help, he just wants to help them. In fact, he wants to help them so much that he even put it as a promise in his word. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all of your ways and he will direct your paths. He's predictable. If there's a person trusting God and looking to God and expecting God to be the deliverer, guess what? God will deliver. He always will. He will choose the means by which he'll deliver. Like the friends of Daniel, they were delivered from Nebuchadnezzar, weren't they? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. and somehow they managed to survive that. God spared them. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, wasn't he? He was thrown into the lion's den, and God sustained him through it and brought him out unharmed. So sometimes when God's delivering us, it might not feel like he's delivering us when you're being thrown into the fire or thrown into the lion's den, but you can be sure that as you were trusting the Lord, not leaning on your own understanding, looking to him, acknowledging him, that he's going to be directing you, he's going to get you through it. He's not always going to keep you from going into the thing, but he'll always sustain you and get you through the situation. And so David already knew this. He said, listen, I've already been experiencing God. God's already drawn me to himself. There was a time I'm taking care of the sheep and a bear came in and I went and killed the bear. Now, I don't know if you've ever encountered a bear. You guys live pretty close to bear country down here. It's not too long of a drive and you can get up in the Sierras. We have a lot of bears. They killed all the grizzly bears, so you don't have to worry about them. But you've got those black bears. If you've gone backpacking, you know that they like backpacking food. So you have to carry a bear container now, but maybe back in the day you used to hang your food from the tree. I remember taking a group of kids from our church and we hung our food in the tree. And in the middle of the night, I had a group of high school kids and I was the only adult, which isn't always the smartest thing in the world to do. But the girls in their tent started screaming, "There's a bear, there's a bear." And I thought they were doing some kind of practical joke. So I jumped out and I saw this bear in the tree, hanging from the tree. And he's jumping off the tree and he slices the bottom of one of our food bags. And then these other bears are on the ground waiting for the pinata to break. And they just start diving on our food. And I don't know, something came over me and I was just like, "You're not getting my food." And so I just started running at him. I had my flashlight and I just was, "Ah!" And I started chasing him, and this one bear looks at him, and he grabs the Sierra chicken, and he just starts, and why I was so worried about that dehydrated food, I should have just let it go. But this bear takes off into the woods with the food, and so I start running after him, like, "You're not getting my food." And he just takes off, and I go after him, and I'm running, and I get about 50 yards away from camp, and then I realized I'm almost at the edge of the tree line, I'm miles from any road, and I'm chasing a bear for a bag of dehydrated food. And now it's dark. All of a sudden I was like, "Okay, you can have it, buddy. It just dawned on me, what am I going to do? What if I run up and I run the bear into a corner? Then all of a sudden the bear and I can really see who really wants the food more." Did you hear the words how he said, "I grabbed him by his beard and I smote him"? I don't ever want to be close enough to a bear to grab him by his beard. I didn't know they had beards. Apparently, when you get really close, you can see, "Oh, look, there's a little bear beard right there." Apparently enough that you could get a handful of it to kill him. A lion has a beard, apparently. I don't ever want to know. Not interested in ever seeing a lion up close like that. David had said, I know God's in a rut. He loves me, and when I've stepped out in faith to do what he was calling me to do, even if it was a lion or a bear, I killed him with my bare hands. I smote him, grabbed his beard, and killed him. So I'll kill this guy too. So then they try to put Saul's armor, and that's another Bible study. David says, "No, I can't wear this stuff." So you know how the story unfolds. He grabs these 5 stones out of the brook, and he goes out towards Goliath. And verse 42, when the Philistine looked around and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was just a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Goliath was insulted. "Come on. You send this little kid out here? Come on. Send a warrior." And he looks at David in verse 43. He says, "Am I a dog that you'd come out to me with a stick?" David doesn't even have a sword. He's got his little shepherd's stick. And you know what shepherd sticks are for? For whacking sheep. They're not really for fighting a 9-foot-tall warrior. They'll work on livestock. "Get moving!" You know, but he's got this staff. "Okay, you come out, my dog, you come out here like you're going to take me with a stick?" And he cursed David. But then the Philistine taunts him. And David will respond. Verse 44, he says, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you. And I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And look at the last phrase. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.
David had realized that this is one of the ways of God. He draws someone to himself, that they would be his own special possession. They would be his people, his intimate. And then he would take their life and he would make a name for himself. And so Goliath is looking at the situation and said, you came at me with a stick. I disdain you. I curse you. And David says, you don't know what's happening here, bro. You got a sword and a shield. You got all that stuff. And you've been cursing God. I don't need anything to kill you. I came out with my stick and a couple of rocks. And I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill your whole army. And this is the reason that all the earth would know that there's a God in Israel, that there's God. God wants to take someone's life and he wants to show the world that he is, to show them his name, to show them his power, to show them his glory, so they would praise him and glorify him.
And so then he says in verse 47, not only for the world, but then look at verse 47. And all this assembly shall know.
Well, what assembly is he talking about? Is he talking about the Philistines? Who has forgotten who God is? The people of God. Listen carefully. The people of God forgot who God was. Now, I want to be really clear about this. If you were to have handed out the theological test right then, you went around to all the little foxholes and you saw the soldier and you said, we've got a little 10-question theology test for you right now. Goliath's been out here for 40 days. You've got a lot of time to just be kicking back. So here, we want to test your theology. Can God do anything? True or false? Well, true. God can do anything. Is Jehovah the God of Abraham, Isaac, is he the most powerful God? Oh, yes, true. He's true. Do you think any of those guys would have flunked a theology test? Not at all. They could have told you, probably, I'm sure, they would have answered every question biblically correct. The problem was nobody was going to go out and fight Goliath. Do you see? It's not enough for you to have the knowledge of God tucked away securely in the vault. It has to be experimental. If I hold to truth, I need to be able to experience that truth. And that was the difference between David and everybody else. And that's why David said, not only is God trying to make a name for himself with everybody in the world, but that this assembly may know. What assembly? The people of God. They forgot. The people of God forgot what God wants to do. The people of God forgot how great he is. They forgot what he does when things get bad. They forgot how he handles difficult situations. They forgot when all hope is lost, there's a Gideon threshing wheat in a cave, who has no business being a leader of anything, and some angel will appear to him and say, oh, mighty man of valor. Who? Who are you talking to? Gideon, mighty man of valor. No, not me. Yeah, get an army. Go fight the Midianites. When everything looks as bad as it can be, God's stuck in a rut, isn't he? Oh, he's predictable. He's just looking for somebody. He's just looking for somebody that he could bring to himself, that would believe in him, that would be his intimate, that then he could take their life and he could make a name for himself, that for praise and for glory. He's always like that. He's like that here. You know how the story turns out. David, let's read it again, verse 47. I want you to see the truth he's trying to get across. That this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Christians need to be reminded of that, don't they? We're in an election year this year. Pretty excited, aren't you? Boy, I just can't wait to cast my vote. I just don't know how I'm going to pick between the stalwart candidates that have been put forth for me to vote for, representing my values and my view of the world perfectly.
How does the Lord going to work? How's the Lord going to work in America? What happens if this person becomes president? What's going to happen to America? Hey, people of God, how does the Lord save? How does the Lord work? He's stuck in a rut, you know. Oh, he could use a politician. That's possible. Theoretically. I mean, in a perfect world, when Jesus reigns upon the earth. I mean, it's possible. How does the Lord work? Here's the principle. It's really just right there. That all this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Somebody finally who can see something from God's perspective. How can David see something? How can David see this, what no one else can see? Well, David's been intimate with God, hasn't he? David's been close to God. That linen undergarment that we started with. I meant for Israel to be close to me. That then they would be for a people and for praise and for glory. I wanted them to be privately mine. I wanted them to be so close on the inside. Well, that's where David's been. So when David's there, he sees something everybody else doesn't see. The battle's the Lord, you guys. And so he grabs his stones and he goes out there. And you know how the story turns out. He had the perfect weapon. Here's this guy coated with chainmail and a brass helmet and a shield. And he has everything. And David's got a guided missile. The guy's hardly exposed anywhere. There's no way where you can really strike a blow that's going to take him out, because all of his vital organs are covered by steel, by this metal. So all that's exposed is this little or big face. And so David just looks and thinks, oh, praise the Lord, you know. Puts a rock in there. And that thing just... Have you ever used a sling before? I remember we were in Mexico. I always thought slings were... You know, you see the Sunday school pictures of David. I just thought, I don't know how he... That must have been a miracle. Have you ever seen a sling? It's amazing. We were in Mexico on a missionary trip, and the missionary guy that we were with had a sling, and we went out in this field, and we started slinging rocks. Oh, the coolest thing in the world. Don't get one for your kids. Because unless you're living way out here on one of the almond tree farms or something where you got some space, because you can huck a rock like you could kill someone with one of those things. I mean, put a right-sized rock in there and that thing is unbelievable. Phew, and the thing just, you can hear it cutting through the air. And I remember when he did that, I just transported back in my cartoon mind to that brook and that big, huge, big-headed giant. What are you going to do? And David's all, phew, bam, right in the head. His eyes roll up into his head. And I wonder what everybody was thinking. Theology lesson over. That all of Israel will know that the Lord is God. That he doesn't save with the sword or the spear. God is God. Everyone's going to know God is God. Okay, we all know that. We all marked true on our test. There's only one guy who really believes it. He's going to do something about it. But he's the one that's been close to God. Do you see? And then he runs over there and everyone's standing and watching. Everyone's stunned. And he pulls out Goliath's sword and hacks the guy's head off. And then picks up that big old watermelon by the hair. A plus on the theology test. He killed him. He was dead. Why? Because God's stuck in a rut. He just loves to take people and make a name for himself. You can count on it. He's dependable like that. Just a few chapters earlier, there was another guy taking a theology test, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Woke up one morning, the Philistines were all in array in the valley. Saul and the guys were all hiding in their caves. And Jonathan was looking out at everybody. He said, you know, the Lord can deliver with many people or with few. That's a theology thing, isn't it? He knows the Lord, does he need a lot of people or just a few? God could do anything. And so he starts thinking, I wonder if God wants to do something. And you can go through the whole story of the Bible. And what you'll find over and over again is the same pattern being repeated. God calling someone to himself. And then when they come to him, then he makes them and they become his people, and then he makes a name and for praise and for glory. You can put him in that box. He doesn't mind it at all. Think of him that way. Think of Paul as a pattern. The predictability of God. What's God going to do when he sees a sinner? He's going to do everything he can to save that person. What's he going to do with a person that's made a mess of their life? He's going to do everything he can to redeem it and change it and turn it around. How do I respond? Let's go back to Jeremiah. And it's tragic in their case. We'll close right now with this. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 11. As the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. And what does it say? But they wouldn't listen. They didn't want to. God's not going to violate their free will. They don't want to. They go take that linen underwear and go dig it up. And what does it look like? It's marred. The purpose of God marred. All this potential and all this that God wanted to do, and all he wanted to do is bring them to himself, and they wouldn't listen. The eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. May the Lord speak to each one of us, and may we be those people that say, all right, Lord, I'll come near. I want to be close to you. I'm glad you want to be close to someone like me. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for dying for my sins. I want to be close, Lord. Let me be an intimate. Let me be one of your people. And then, Lord, take my life and make a name for yourself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us, your patience. We pray you bless your word to all of our hearts now, that we would be doers of the word, not hearers only. Pray your blessing upon this ministry here, Calvary Chapel Modesto, and on all the people that make this church their home, Lord, that you would take their lives collectively and that you'd make a great name for yourself. As you've already done, Lord, that you'd do it even more. Just blow the world's mind with what you can do with people who just draw near. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.